Well, let's open up our Bibles once again to this section of Scripture, John chapter 15. I've entitled my message, The Spirit's Work in the World. Right now in our adult Bible classes, we're studying pneumatology, which is just simply the doctrine of the Spirit, studying the doctrine of the Spirit. We often say repetition aids learning, but really repetition aids retention. You've heard me say some of the things I'm getting ready to say about the Holy Spirit and the Spirit's teaching in the New Testament. There are four passages in the New Testament that talk about the gifts of the Spirit: 1 Corinthians 12, Romans 12, 1 Peter 4, and Ephesians 4. Those are the four main passages that deal with the Holy Spirit. The Bible tells us there are speaking gifts. I'm exercising one right now. You may have one as well. There are speaking gifts, serving gifts, and signifying gifts, the sign gifts, which by and large we would say have passed away. They authenticated the apostles, the original messengers of the New Testament gospel message. Many times people think there's miracles throughout the Bible. I've clarified that before. There are really three main sections of miracles in the Bible, and they all lasted less than 70 years. And they all were at critical points in the people of God's history. The first one was with Moses calling out the people of God in Egypt. He did miracles before Pharaoh, and then he provided miracles through God's ability to provide manna, water out of the rock, etc. That was less than 70 years. They went down to Egypt, a family of 70 people, Jacob's 12 sons. They came out a nation of several million. So God used the miracles to form the nation of Israel. The second period of miracles is the time of Elijah and Elisha, because by this time, Israel had gone into apostasy and idolatry. They were worshiping false gods like Baal. They were offering their children as sacrifices to the gods, and they were in terrible sexual impurity as well. So Elijah and Elisha called the nation back to God, reestablished the nation, and it was a period of miracles less than 70 years. The third period of miracles was with Jesus and the apostles. Jesus was rejected by the spiritual leaders in Israel, but they couldn't deny his miracles. They didn't like his teaching because it cut cross grains to what they were established in. But after Jesus passed off the scene, the apostles continued to do miracles. Now, it ended early in the New Testament age. Matter of fact, there are no miracles in the book of Acts after chapter 19, speaking in tongues there. The historical writers tell us that the miracles had ceased because once the Bible was written, we had an authoritative message. We didn't need extra biblical revelation through prophets and apostles. So their messages were written down. Of course, that's our New Testament. Does that mean the Holy Spirit was benched? Does that mean the Holy Spirit was out of work, you know, didn't have a job? Certainly not. Just because miracles ceased and the New Testament was completed doesn't mean that the Holy Spirit doesn't have a job. The Holy Spirit is at work in our world today, both in the lives of believers and in the lives of unbelievers. So we're looking at a section of Scripture, probably longer than I would normally take at a time, but because it all deals with the Holy Spirit's ministry in the world today, the Spirit's work in our world. John 15, starting at verse 18 through chapter 16, verse 16. So this section of Scripture has two important themes. Let me give them to you so you know where we're going. Two important themes, and that is the opposition of the world against the church. This world is no friend of grace. This world opposes what the true church is doing and even the true church's message. The first section deals with the opposition of the world against the church. The second section deals with the Spirit's ministry to and through the church. When I talk about church, I'm talking about people. Church is not a building. It's not a worldwide organization. The ministry of the Spirit to people, to the world. Okay? The second theme is the ministries that are taking place through the Holy Spirit in us. Now, our Lord had dealt with love in the earlier section. John chapter 15, I am the vine, you are the branches. And then he goes on to develop the theme of love. We talked about that last week. Look at verse 9, John 15, 9. And the Father loved me, I also love you. Abide in my love. He says in verse 10, keep my commandments. If you do, you're abiding in my love. All through that section down to the last verse, verse 17, just before we began reading. These things I have commanded you, that you love one another. He repeats that phrase twice in this section. My command to you, love one another. So Jesus has expounded on love. Now in verse 18, he switches gears almost 180 degrees and he says, get ready for hate. We love one another, but get ready for hate. The world is going to hate you. He says in verse 18, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you, and you're my disciples. So he switches gears and prepares them for the opposition, the persecution, and the hatred that is going to come to believers. From the earliest days of Christianity, believers have been hated. You realize that? We live in a country that has had a great deal, matter of fact, more than any other country in the history of the world, a great deal of Christian influence. But you can see it on the horizon. You can see it happening, whether it be Jack Phillips or some flower arranger or somebody in public office or whatever it is. You can see the hatred, the persecution, because Christians are out of step, out of sync with what this world wants. That's the reality. From the earliest days of Christianity, believers have been hated and persecuted. The Romans, this is the context of Rome right now, the Romans allowed a diversity of worship. A diversity of gods. They didn't care who you worshiped within the parameters of a certain law, just as long as you worshiped the Roman gods in addition to whatever other gods you wanted. That's why the Christians began to get persecuted right out of the gates, because Christianity is exclusive. Christians preached an exclusive message that there is only one God. And only one way to God, and that is through Jesus Christ. I am the way, the truth, and the life, he said. They began to get persecuted right from the earliest days of Christianity. They said there's only one way of worshiping God properly, and there's only one way of salvation. Technically, historically, official persecution of Christians began in July of A.D. 64. Now, that's not very long. Jesus was martyred, he was crucified and resurrected about A.D. 34, something like that. So we're talking 30 years later, official persecution kicks off under Nero. You've all heard of Nero. Nero was an emperor, but he was a madman. He was bonifiably, certifiably nuts. He was a madman. He hated the Christians as much of the Roman Empire did. When the Great Fire of Rome broke out in July of 64, it can't be proven, but many historians say that Nero started the fire. Whether that can be proven or not, he did blame the Christians for the fire that swept through Rome. And most of the people lived in ramshackle housing. The temples were made of marble and granite. It didn't affect them. And the great public buildings, it didn't affect them. But it burned up so many houses, and there was a great deal of animosity and hatred and anger. And that he directed it towards the Christians. So the Christians were cruelly arrested. They were tortured. They were thrown to the wild animals in the Colosseum. They were martyred. They were literally on fire, doused and lit on fire to light Nero's gardens. That is fact. And you say, well, that was just the first century. No, it's been the history of Christianity. The history of Christianity. The author John Dowling, a very respected author and researcher and historian, said that the Roman Catholic Church, that's the church I grew up in. The Roman Catholic Church, he says, martyred 50 million Christians between 606 AD, which is the beginning of the papacy. That's the official recognition that the Bishop of Rome elevated himself above all other bishops. 606 is dated as the beginning of the Roman Catholic Church. Since 606 BC until the mid-1800s, you know that Spain was still martyring people, Christians, in the mid-1800s? Christians? So from 606 to 1850, he says it is documented that 50 million Christians were killed. That's a lot of Christians. You stop and think about in the last century, the New York Times, liberal as it is, the New York Times, many other researchers and documenters say that more Christians have been martyred in the 20th century, the last century we just finished, more Christians have been martyred in the 20th century than all of Christian history for the last 2,000 years. They would place it somewhere between 70, maybe up to 100 million Christians have been killed, most of them in Muslim countries or in China. What we often call the 1040 window. It's hard to measure. And we sometimes think, we read words like this and we say, well, who's Jesus talking about persecution? We haven't had that. It may be coming. I hope not. But it may be coming, but just because it isn't happening here doesn't mean that these words certainly are applicable to most Christians scattered around the world. They are relevant words. Jesus informs us that the only way to live in a world that's hostile to Christianity, the only way that we can live in a world that's hostile to Christianity is by submitting to the Holy Spirit, submitting to His authority in our life, and seeking the power of the Holy Spirit so we don't act in the flesh. Submitting to the Holy Spirit and seeking His power to be able to live above our circumstances. Let's examine the Spirit's ministry in the world today. I've divided up this section. I've told you it is all related to the Spirit's work. This first section may not be quite as obvious because he deals with the Spirit after he deals with the persecution in the end of this first section. But let's break it down into these three ideas. First of all, the Spirit encourages a church that is hated by the world. The Spirit encourages us. When we're facing persecution, opposition, hatred, martyrdom, the Spirit of God ministers to us. He tells us that in verses 18 all the way through chapter 16, verse 4. Now, we should clarify what Jesus means when he says the world. Look at verse 18. If the world hates you, what is he talking about when he says world? Because world is used at least three different ways in the New Testament. Is he talking about the created world, the cosmos? You know, John says in earliest first verse, the first chapter, verse 10 of this very gospel, he says, the world was made by him. He's talking about the cosmos there. You know, the mountains, the trees, the oceans, the land mass, the air. Is he talking about that the world, that the earth is going to hate us? No, he's not talking about that. That's obvious. So we can rule that one out. So if he's not talking about the planet, the world, as we think of, is he talking about humanity? Because John also addresses that. John chapter 3, verse 16. He says, for God so loved the what? World. What is he talking about there? He's talking about humanity, not talking about the cosmos, the planet. He's talking about the people on the planet. For God so loved the people on the planet that he gave his son, and his son died on the cross so we might have eternal life. But is he talking about all people hate Christians? No, he's not even talking about that. Not the world of people, humanity at large. He's talking about the world system. And John deals with that, particularly in his epistles. He talks about this world is in opposition to God. He says, love not the world. Is he talking about the beauty of the sunset or, you know, mountain stream? No, he's not talking about that. We can appreciate and love and enjoy. He says, love not the world, neither the things of the world. He's talking about the world system. All that is in opposition to God and to Jesus Christ is what it's talking about. This world system is society. You could define it this way. Society apart from and in opposition to God. That's the definition of the world system. The world system. Sometimes we talk about, or we'll hear people say on the radio or TV, now a word from the world of sports. And they'll talk about how bad the Rockies are doing right now. Or they'll talk about football camp has started up for the Broncos. Or they'll talk about, things that are going on in the tennis or the golf world or whatever. They call it the world of sport. Sometimes they say, now, in the business world, wise investors do this. In the business world, people are paying attention to the skyrocketing stock market. and the low interest and unemployment is low, etc. They talk about, now, when they say the world of business or the world of sports, is that some other planet circling in the solar system out there where everything that they do is sports or everything that they do is business? Of course not. When it refers to the world of sports or the world of business, it's describing the people, plans, organizations, activities, philosophies, and values that characterize that sphere of influence. So when God talks about the world and we understand what he's talking about the philosophy, values, organizations, activities that characterize this world in opposition to God. That's the world. The world is society without God. Now, at times it may be very cultural, but it's corrupt. It is society without God, pushing God out of the picture. The world is this. It is promoting what sinful man wants and enjoys. The world promotes what sinful man wants and enjoys. There is a system out there. And by the way, who is the prince of the world? Satan, the Bible says. He is the prince and power there. He is the prince of this world, Jesus said. He is in control of all of society, all that goes on, really, outside of those that are outside of God's sphere of influence. He's in charge. You have to ask yourself, now that we understand, he's not talking about the planet, and he's not talking about the people. He's talking about the system, the world system controlled by Satan. Why does the world, even the religious world, hate Christians? Do you realize, by the way, that non-Christians in the religious world hate Christians? He answers those questions. I'm glad you asked. Why does the world, even the religious world, hate Christians? Look what he says. Look at verse 18 and look at verse 20, chapter 15, verse 18. He says this, if the world hates you, you better understand, it hated me before it hated you. Down to verse 20. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If the world, they, persecuted me. And he was talking about the religious world, by the way. Religious establishment. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. If they listen to me, they're going to listen to you. So the first thing he tells us, because Christians, why are Christians persecuted? And why do we need the Spirit's comfort? Because we are identified with Christ, he says in verses 18 and 20. Because we identify with Christ, they hated Christ, they're going to hate us. The world hated Jesus, and it hates all those that identify with him if they open their mouth. Now, if you're a secret believer, and you keep your head down and you never talk about Christ, you never talk about salvation, you never witness anybody, and you keep your light under the bushel, don't worry about persecution. He's talking about true believers that are living out his commands. So he says, if you're identified with me, they're going to hate you. Jesus, they hated him, and they will hate those who are identified with him. He's the master, we're the servant. First, why do they hate us, and why do we need the Spirit's help? Because we're identified with Christ, verses 18 and 20. Look at number two. Look at the verse in between there, verse 19. Because we do not belong to this world. If you were of this world, now wait a minute, does that mean we don't belong on the planet? Of course not. We don't belong in the world system, he says. If you were of this world, the world would love you. It loves its own. Yet because you are not of this world, and I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Matter of fact, the very word for church, ecclesia, means the called out ones. We were walking around in the world, lost people, doing our own thing, pursuing our own desire, and the call of God came to us. We heard the message of salvation. It rocketed us out of the world and into the church. That's how the Bible describes it. We heard the call of God. We responded in faith and repentance. And now we belong as a part of another entity called the body of Christ, the church. So he says in verse 19, when you were a part of the world, they loved you. But now that you're not a part of the world and you're really in opposition to the world, they hate you. Because we do not belong to this world. We were literally moved out of the world and into Christ. It's good for us to think about that. Now, we are not out of the world physically. Spiritually, he's talking about. This is not our home. This world is not our home. We're just a passing through, the old song sings. We're not a part of this world spiritually. We have to be physically. We are no longer captured, and I'd say it this way. We are no longer captured by the treasures and pleasures of this world. That doesn't mean that we don't have some of this world's treasures and that we don't enjoy some of this world's pleasures, but we're not captured by them. We're not beholden to them. That's not the only reason we live. We don't just live for this world because this world is passing away. So we're not captured by the treasures and the pleasures of this world. Yes, we enjoy them. And yes, we have them. But that's not all that it's about. It doesn't mean that we're isolated from reality. And it doesn't mean that we're insulated from the world's needs. We are. We have to live in this world. We don't isolate ourselves from it. We don't withdraw from it like a monk. No. We don't isolate ourselves, we don't insulate ourselves, but we're not captured by this world. One of the best ways I heard someone say it is, we look at life in this world from heaven's viewpoint. We look around at what we own, what we enjoy, where we go, and we look at it, yes, we enjoy it, and yes, we do some things in this world because we're living in this world, but we look at it from heaven's viewpoint. We put on our heaven glasses, and we look at life from heaven's viewpoint. That's how God wants us to live. That tells you you're not a part of the system, the world system. If you're just living for this world, you're a part of the world system. The second thing he tells us, why we need the Holy Spirit's ministry to us and why we're persecuted, because we do not belong to this world. Third, because the world is spiritually ignorant and blind. And I'm going to have to keep moving. Look at verse 21. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know him who sent me. Here is Jesus. He did all of these miracles. No denying he was God. What did they say? He does it by the power of the devil, Beelzebul. He taught truth like nobody had ever taught before. They couldn't deny it. They couldn't argue against it, but they wouldn't accept him because they were blind and ignorant of God. Even though they were religious people, they were blind and ignorant to the truth of God. And that's why it's so important that when we want to bring others to Christ, we pray that God would open their eyes, that God would illumine their mind, that they would see their need for Christ because they're ignorant. And they're blind, and unless God opens their mind and opens their eyes, they can't. And look at the fourth one. He mentions verses 22 through 25. Because the world will not be honest with its sin. It says in verses 22 through 25, they don't want to be honest with their sin. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would have no sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. He who hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done amongst them all the works, so he talks about his words, his life, and his works, which no one else did, they would have no sin. But now they have seen, and they have heard, and they have hated both me and my Father. But this happens that the word might be fulfilled, which is written in their law, they hated me without a cause. The fourth thing he mentions why the world hates true Christians is because the world will not be honest about their own sin. The law expresses what is sinful. Have only one God, don't take his name in vain. Have only, you know, commitment to your own wife, don't steal, don't, etc. We know the law. Okay, so they had the law. And the law exposes man's sin, but nothing like Jesus' teaching does. These were Jews. The Jews thought, I keep the law. They often said that. I keep the whole law. I'm a law keeper. I'm a law man. But when Jesus started preaching to them and exposing their heart and their motivation, they were convicted and they wanted to kill him. And they eventually did. Jesus' words did even much more than the law did. And that's what he's saying here in these verses. It is underscoring the hardness of heart towards the truth of people. So they reject Jesus. And when you reject Jesus, you reject God. You may say that you believe in God, but when you reject Jesus as the way of salvation, they're rejecting God. Because Jesus is the manifestation of God. A spirit-empowered witness will bring conflict. It's kind of the bottom line of what he's saying. For secret agent Christians, you know, nobody knows about our faith. They just wonder where we go on Sunday mornings or something. But if we don't witness and we don't live for Christ openly and publicly, we aren't going to be persecuted. But if we do, he's assuming that we are, then we're going to face persecution. The Spirit empowers our witness. That's what he tells us in verses 26 all the way through verse 4 of chapter 16. It's not, you know, explicitly stated, but look at verse 26 and 27. He says, but when the helper comes, maybe you have comforter in your version, but when the comforter comes, whom I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, he names him, he calls him the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will testify me. The Spirit's main job is to lift up Jesus. The Spirit's main job is to point people to Jesus. He will lift up me. He will testify of me. And you also will bear witness because you have been with me from the beginning. Jesus explains here that the Spirit is coming and he's going to enable them to be a witness and to live in such a way that they could never do it in their own ability, in their own strength. So you get that? Do you get that you can't live the Christian life successfully because you're so disciplined or because you're so smart or because you know the Bible so well? You can't live the Christian life in your own ability. The only way you can successfully live the Christian life is a moment-by-moment infusion of the Spirit's ability and your dependence upon Him to live the Christian life and to be the witness that God wants us to be. That's what He's telling us. And let me say, in an age of postmodern relativism, we're in what we call postmodernity, the postmodern age of relativism. I'm right, you're right, everybody's right, all truth is not discovered, it's just you find your own truth. Postmodern relativism. So in an age of postmodern relativism, and maybe we would say moral ambiguity, you were born a male, but now you say you're a female. Or you're born a female, now you say you're a male. You know, the big thing they're pushing now is polyamorous. In other words, being able to marry multiple people. And it's natural. It's the natural outcome, I should say, of where our laws have gone. That you should be able to be married to more than one person. Because if we're going to throw the moral standards out the window, which come from the Word of God, then what's to stop that? And that's the big next court push. You've heard about it. You've read about it. Polyamorous marriages. In a day of postmodern relativism and moral ambiguity, nothing is needed more than a clear presentation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. There's nothing that's needed more because they're in a fog. The world's in a fog. It's lost its compass. It's lost its direction. And they need the clear presentation that Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. And he makes sense out of everything else. And life doesn't make sense without him. We're to confront, he tells us, the world system, not conform to it. Romans 12:2. Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed. We're not conformers, we're transformers. We're not to allow the world to influence us, we're to be influencing the world. What does Jesus say here? He says, when the Spirit comes, he will testify of me. In other words, the Holy Spirit's primary ministry to the lost world is to testify of Jesus. That means the message of the church, because we are the church. Believers are the church. The message of the church is not political activism. You have a responsibility as a citizen to be politically involved, but the job of the church is not political activism. The job of the church is not social reform. We hear about social justice warriors and all of the job of the church is not social reform. Reform comes when people trust Jesus Christ and their thinking gets straightened out about all the other issues. But the job of the church is not political activism. It's not social reform. It is the message of Jesus Christ. And by the way, it's not psychological self-fulfillment. The job of the church is not pop psychology, making you and me feel good about ourselves, like so many churches have gone that direction. It's not, this is how to have a better life, your best life now. It is not pop psychology. It is not self-fulfillment. The message of the church is Jesus Christ, who saves men who are lost. And everything else gets straightened out. Let's look at the second point. Yikes, we're in trouble. The Spirit testifies through the church to a lost world, verses 5 through 11. That's the second thing I see. The Spirit's comforting us, encouraging us, exhorting us in a world that hates us, but the Spirit also testifies through the church to a lost world. Jesus explained to the disciples that his departure, look what he says here in verse 5 of chapter 16. He says, but now I go away. And these guys are crestfallen. They're starting to fall apart. You see grown men cry. It's probably happening right now. They understood Jesus is going to be crucified. Before, they wanted to put it out of their mind. Before, they didn't believe it. But now they know it's hours away. I go away, and I must go away so I can send to you. But now I go away to him who sent me, and none of you ask me, where are you going? They knew he was going to be crucified and depart from them. But because I have said these things, your heart is full of sorrow. Now get verse 7. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. Get this, boys, he says to his disciples. It is to your advantage that I go away. And they're thinking, how is it our advantage? You're our teacher. You're our master. You're the rabbi. You do the miracles. You're it. He says, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I don't go away, the helper, the comforter, will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. Jesus explains to his disciples that he's going to depart, but it's to their advantage because the Holy Spirit can do something that Jesus couldn't do. Jesus could had a body. He could only be with the 12 disciples or the 120 disciples or preaching to the crowd of 5,000. But the Holy Spirit can do something else. He can indwell every single believer worldwide. Jesus was limited with a physical body. The Holy Spirit is a spirit, and he can indwell every believer, whether they're in China, Russia, Afghanistan, or America. He says it's to your advantage, because Jesus couldn't always be with the disciples when they started to do dumb things. They live together, but the Holy Spirit can reside and does reside in every believer, and he helps us every decision we make, every moment of every day. He says it's to your advantage that I go away. The comforter, the helper, the enabler, those are all accurate translations of the word paraclete, the Holy Spirit. Enabler, comforter, helper will enable us, and that's the point here, to testify to a lost world in a way that's way beyond our natural ability. By the way, the Spirit comes to the church and not to the world. He tells us that. He comes to the church. That means believers, as I've said earlier, and you know that. That means he works through people. Now, tell you the truth, as I was studying this, I was a little bit rebuked in the way I have prayed sometimes. The Spirit doesn't work in a vacuum. He always works through people. When he, at Pentecost, he worked through Peter as Peter preached and 3,000 were saved. He worked through Philip as he testified to the Jewish leaders and they stoned him to death, but they heard the truth. He worked through Paul as he testified to Lydia or to the Philippian jailer or all the other converts that he won to Jesus Christ as he preached and as he witnessed. The Spirit always works through people. Now, sometimes we pray. I have prayed. Let me go back to that thought for just a moment. In other words, Jesus had to have a human body to do what he did. The Spirit has to have a human body to carry out his ministry, and that body is yours and mine. He has to have a body. Sometimes we think, oh, Holy Spirit, move from person to person. Oh, Holy Spirit, fall on us. And we almost think, and I prayed this way. It's almost like a fog drifting in from the coast and kind of blanketing everybody. Or a ghost moving from person to person. The Holy Spirit works through people, whether it be Peter, Philip, or Paul, or Jerry, or Tom, or Harry. He works through people. As we surrender to him, he uses us. So we need to pray, God, use our pastor, use our Sunday school teacher, use me, use my spouse, use my children to be the witness you want us to be, to open our mouths, to empower us, to enable us. Let's skip down to verse 8. Notice the convicting or reproving, it's often translated accurately, reproving work of the Spirit in the world. It's stated in verse 8, but then it's explained in verses 9 through 11. So let's read that. And when he has come, he will convict the world of sin. When the Spirit comes, he will convict the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. Then he explains it. Look at verse 9. Of sin, because they do not believe in me. So when the Spirit comes, and this was a bit of an epiphany for me, the Spirit comes, he doesn't just convict people about their sin. I lie, I steal, I cheat, I got bad language. That's not what it's saying. It says in verse 9, and when he comes, he will convict the world of sin because they do not believe in me. The job of the Holy Spirit is to convict lost people about their unbelief, their unwillingness to trust in Jesus. Not to necessarily convict them. People, by the way, don't go to hell because they've lied, cheated, and stolen, because lots of times they do that after they're saved. They go to hell because of their unbelief, the Bible tells us. They go to hell because they haven't put their faith in Jesus Christ. So verse 9 tells us, when the Spirit comes, he will convict people about their unwillingness to believe in the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Look at the next verse, of righteousness. He convicts of righteousness. It doesn't say of unrighteousness. That's what we would think it would say. The Spirit is going to convict you of your unrighteousness, of how bad of a person you are and how far separated you are from God. It doesn't say that. It convicts the world of righteousness, the righteousness of Christ. Why? Because religious people and even good people are pursuing self-righteousness. They say, hey, I'm better than most. If anybody's going to make it to heaven, I'm certainly in the lot. I'm in the top 10, you know. I haven't done all those things, and they are trusting in their self-righteousness, but the Spirit convicts them that they do not have Christ's righteousness. And without Christ's righteousness, they cannot be born again. They cannot have eternal life. Look at the third one. He convicts them of sin, of righteousness, and in verse 11, he convicts them of judgment. Now, I would say, certainly, it's probably implying that every lost man will face judgment. The Bible does teach that. But verse 11 specifically points to the judgment of Satan. Of the judgment of Satan. Satan is a defeated foe. Satan is the prince and power there, but he's lost the war. Satan is a loser. We can literally say he is a loser, and he's going to convict them that he's lost the war. He's been tried. He's been convicted. He just hasn't been sentenced yet. He hasn't carried out the sentence yet. So the Spirit convinces people that they're following the wrong God in this world. They're following a loser. There can be no conversion without conviction. That's why we have to pray, God, bring conviction. So the Holy Spirit isn't just giving us an ability to know more of the Bible and become better at our argument, become more convincing as a teacher, a speaker, as a witness, so we can draw people across the line of decision. No. Our job, and it really simplifies things, if we hang on to this, our job is to be a witness. The Holy Spirit's job is to convict and to save. I can't save anybody, and neither can you. I can't bring anybody under conviction, and neither can you. All I can do is be a witness to the truth of God's word, to the relevancy of what Jesus has done, and let the Holy Spirit convict them and draw them and win them. It really is kind of freeing. All I have to do, all you have to do, is to be a witness. And that's what he tells us here. The Spirit, and the third point here, and I'm not going to develop it. We're just going to have to end. The Spirit guides the church with the Word of God. If our church isn't guided, directed, anchored to the Word of God, then we're a church that's on the high seas without sail or without anchor. Nothing else I want to preach. And I don't want to do book reviews. I don't want to give self-help talks. I don't want to do pop psychology. I just want to preach the Word of God. We want to be tied to the Word of God. And the Spirit of God always exalts the Word of God. So if somebody comes along and says to you, you know, the Spirit led me to do such and such, and it's contrary to what the Bible teaches, guess what? It wasn't the Spirit of God that told him to do that. It was a false spirit, or it was their own thinking. Because the Bible says, and you can look at these verses, the Spirit of God always uses the Word of God to exalt the Son of God. You've heard it. I've heard it. People say, well, you know, the Lord was leading me, or the Spirit was leading me to do something that's not according to the Bible. Baloney, to use the Hebrew word. Baloney. It wasn't the Spirit of God that led you. It was your own self-will, most likely. Because the Spirit of God never leads you to do something that is in disharmony with the Word of God. Well, God has given us the Bible. He's given us the Spirit of God. That's why it's important every time we come to the Word of God, whether it be Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday. When we open the Bible, we say, Spirit of God, illumine my mind. May I behold wondrous things out of your law, because it is a treasure trove of riches, and it empowers us to live the Christian life that we cannot live on our own. May we covenant together as the people of God here at Red Rocks Baptist Church. May we covenant together to ask the Holy Spirit to teach us the Word of God, illumining our minds, and then empowering us to share the everlasting gospel of Jesus Christ. We can do it. He enables us. Father, thank you for the Holy Spirit of God. We don't minimize him. We bow before him. He is God. Now, you've told us that he exalts the Son, who is the Savior. But we ask for the Spirit's help. Empower every one of us as believers to understand your word, to apply it to our life, and then to become people that share the word of God to lost friends and family, acquaintances and strangers, so that the work of God might be accomplished. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.